All right. Well, near the dawn of the 20th century, John G. Payton was a missionary. He went out to the islands of New Hebrides. He went to tribes there who were unreached with the gospel, and they were cannibals. They're people who tried to dissuade John G. Payton from going. They argued it will be impossible for you to civilize the savages like these. There's just no chance. In fact, many said that most likely he'd be killed and eaten. In fact, there are some records in his writings and in the writings about John G. Payton of some of the mildly funny things that people said to John G. Payton and some of his mildly funny responses, but for another time. When Payton first arrived in the South Seas, he himself was actually slightly shocked by the depravity and the violence of the cannibals. In fact, in that early period of time, there were many accounts of him being miraculously delivered and protected. Still, he spent several years on the island of Tanna with much labor and much sacrifice. Part of that sacrifice included the death of his wife, the death of his son. Eventually, he was driven away from the island of Tanna without seeing response. Despite Payton's great faith, this first venture of his appeared to be a complete failure. Still, he left from there and went just across the bay a bit to another island, a smaller island called Aniwa. And there he started afresh, and he ministered, and he loved, and he shared the gospel. God gave him great favor there, some who believed. In fact, over the course of time, it ended up that almost the entire island on Aniwa believed and professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were transformed. They became really a beacon in the South Seas of godliness, so much so that when John Payton left just a few years later, eventually Aniwa sent a group of Christians across back to the island of Tanna. And because of his labor and prayers and tears and sacrifice, people there at Tanna now were cultivated to the point where they were prepared, and many began to believe the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the story of God's work through John G. Payton ends gloriously. It also reminds us that even with great love, even through great sacrifice, hearts are not always easily won, are they? For a time, that was entirely true for John G. Payton. Even more so, it was often true for our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who loved perfectly, who sacrificed completely to the fullest extent, giving himself in every way. Even for him, it was true that hearts are not always easily won. Sometimes we don't know our own need. Sometimes hearts are too hard even to be open to the change that is offered by the grace of God. Our passage today at the beginning of John 5 reminds us in part of this. And along the way, it offers for us the glories of God for those who will know their need. Jesus, at the end of chapter 4, after his healing in Galilee and spending some time there, Jesus eventually goes again to Jerusalem. He goes to another feast. I believe this is the only time in the Gospel of John. John will refer to a number of trips by Jesus to Jerusalem for a feast. I believe this is the only time he doesn't name what the feast is, and we're not entirely sure which one it is. Now, before we read our passage this morning, one last thing, I have to handle a single detail before we jump in. Take a look in your Bibles in John chapter 5, and I'm curious if you have a verse 4 in your Bible. A good number of you won't have a verse 4. You'll have 1, 2, 3, 5. The reason for that is because probably the second half of verse 3 and all of verse 4 actually don't belong in your Bible. For some Bibles, it's not even printed there, although you likely have it in the margin. For some of you, if you have the second half of 3 and 4, you'll probably have brackets around it and or you'll have a note saying some things about those verses. Now, the reason why those words were written in, and I believe that's exactly what happened, they were not part of the original. The reason why they were written in is because they were an explanation that probably a scribe at some point, some century or whatever after the events, knew enough to know about the context of what was going on, but realized he was far enough away that people after him probably would not know the context. So he nicely wrote a little note in the margin, maybe. This is what is suspected, to explain what was going on. And over the course of the generations, that description, that explanation eventually got copied in. Now, here's the great news about all of this. The reason why the words in the second half of verse 3 and all of verse 4, the reason why they were added in is fairly obvious once we read the passage. And the evidence that, in fact, they were added in but not original is also fairly obvious. These words are not in the earliest and the best manuscripts of Scripture. You know what's beautiful about the fact that today we don't have one golden copy of the original Bible that was dropped down from heaven? If we did, we would probably worship it. Instead, we just happen to have thousands of manuscripts spread across the centuries, spread across the languages and the cultures and the continents, that when you bring them all together, pretty much agree about 99-point-something% of the time and make it quite easy to figure out, oh yeah, this little change here, that wasn't original. And we can typically tell why. These words also contain language that is foreign to the rest of the Gospel of John. They just look like they were written by somebody completely different. Now, the bottom line is this. By the canons of text criticism, it is fairly easy to dismiss this verse and a half as having been originally Scripture. I think what they say have an element of truth to them. They record an urban legend that was believed at the time, and that's why they are explanatory and put in there. But they're not original Scripture. You got all that? Hopefully nobody has any indigestion. What we're going to do this morning then is we are going to read the original text. I will skip that verse and a half because I don't think it's a part of Scripture. And we'll take our first part of the passage for this morning, John 5, starting in verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been already a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. For starters this morning, first half of our passage, we're going to notice Jesus' interactions with this man and from it what the Lord is telling us about himself and us. First thing we find is that the need is great. As John chapter 5 opens, we see that the need is great. What we have there, underneath these five great porches, these are colonnades with roofs. They are around this pool that is near the Sheep Gate. We are told under these five porches are gathered a multitude of people with all various form of disease, difficulty, or disability. People seeking for a healing. Notice in verse 3, it says the word a multitude. As chapter 5 of John opens, the need is great. These who are scattered here, we don't know much anything about any of them, but we can only imagine each and every one of them has a story. Each and every one of them had a family, maybe not at this point, but certainly at least at some point. Every single one of them has a history and has a life. Probably every single one of them had their dreams. Maybe for a number of them, many of them may now have had their dreams dashed. And there they are, gathered and waiting, believing in a legend of the time that an angel of the Lord would come down and stir the surface of the waters and the first person in could get healed. Jesus elsewhere will look on the crowds in Scripture, and looking upon them, he will see beyond the surface and it'll say that he has compassion. He'll see that they are distressed and downcast and like sheep without a shepherd. Gathered there, John 5, near the Sheep Gate, around this pool, under these porches, are throngs of sheep. And the Lord looks upon them, many who are needy. Just as all of these have their needs, different needs. So the point of the passage and the point of the Scripture is not so much that we look on here and feel a brokenness for them, but so much that we also realize that we are them. That the Lord Jesus looks upon the crowds of humanity and sees in us a distress that goes beyond what we show on the surface, a downtroddenness that goes beyond the happy face we put on or how well we dress or the cool car we drive or, you know, whatever else it might be for our success. The need is great in John chapter 5, and the need is great in our generation, in our culture, in our own lives. Here is the Lord who knows the need is great and that our need is great. This week, if you take away nothing else from today and you want to spend some time just enjoying the fact, reveling in the fact that there is a God in heaven who resonates with the need that you have and he knows it well, I would commend to you Psalm 25. Not that that's like the only passage of Scripture, but you might want to go and soak in Psalm 25, in which the psalmist says some words like these: "Turn to me, O Lord. Be gracious to me, because I am lonely and afflicted." There's a God in heaven who wrote those words because he knew that that would be part and parcel of the intrinsic experience of his people down through the generations, that the need is great. The psalmist there not only speaks about loneliness and affliction, trouble that comes from without, based upon circumstances. Lord, why was I born in this time? In this generation? Why was I born into this family? Why was I put here in Cedar Crest? Why am I here? Not just problems from without, but problems within, which are even worse because they're harder to get away from. The psalmist in 25 will go on and say to the Lord, "Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me." This is an Israelite of faith who understands that he stands in covenant relationship with God by faith because God, who elected and called this nation, rescued them and then gave them by faith a way to walk with him. This good, faithful Israelite realizes all of his ability to come before God is not based upon who he is. Lord, please don't remember the transgressions of my youth. But Lord, based upon your loving kindness, based upon your covenant love, remember me. Well, good news is that though our need is great, Scripture knows it, and the Lord is free to remind us of it because it's his desire that we embrace it and seeing our need would draw near. Your need is great. My need is great. Thankfully, the Savior is greater. Second notice this morning, the man is helpless. The man is helpless. See what it says here in verse 5. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. It's interesting, we're not told what his difficulty was. It's called a sickness in one place, and then in another place, it's clear by the details that he has difficulty walking or maybe can't walk at all by himself. We don't know for certain. What we do know is that it has been nigh on 4 decades that this man has been in this state. If something could have been done, it would have been done by now. If there was a specialist that he could go to, if there was a doctor he could pay, I wonder how many snake oil salesmen this particular man has been to. I wonder how many, you know, street side healers he's gone to or you know, world-renowned tent travelers he's tried out. Here today, he's there under the porch, believing in a legend that he hopes just maybe could be true, that it might be the one thing that could bring him the wholeness he desires. So that's where he has, for now, placed his trust. But even with that, he can't succeed. Look at verse 7. The sick man answered Jesus, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. While I am coming, another steps down before me." To add to the pain of his situation, either he doesn't have family or close friends at all, or he doesn't have any who are willing to be there with him to help assist in what might be the possibility of a healing miracle, so he would hope. The man is completely helpless, and so are we. Because Jesus has told us, John has told us in chapter 1 of the gospel, is what he is doing is he's showing us the Savior come from heaven. The Word who is God and was God and was with God now come in the flesh to demonstrate that there is hope for us. And nowhere else is there hope. Nowhere else is there help but in Him. Scripture says there is no one righteous, no, not one. You see, what we may need may not be so much a physical healing of any peculiar type, although there's probably a couple you and I might like. But really, our greater need and our greater helplessness is standing before a holy God one day. Scripture says that the heart is desperately wicked so that no one can understand it. When we see ourselves rightly, we see that we're helpless. Ephesians 2 says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. As one commentator said, it's not that we are out there in the deeps and the ocean waves are crashing over us and going down for the third time and we stick up a hand and Jesus throws us a life ring. No. No, the story is that we're at the bottom of the ocean and we're dead and all of the flesh is already rotted off our bones and we're just a skeleton and a life ring just ain't going to quite do it. That's what we are in Scripture, spiritually speaking. And so we are these gathered under those porches, waiting and hoping, unless we look to Christ, in what will ultimately fail us, what is a false hope. We are there waiting, helpless, unless someone comes to us. Now Jesus comes on the scene, and he does something here, something surprising. He asks a question. On the surface of it, in fact, it seems like a fairly silly question. I would dare say if I was standing there, I might have the audacity to go, I think that's a silly question. Why would he ask that? But really, the Lord's not asking a question because he's trying to gain information. Because the Lord Jesus never needs to gain information as the internal, all-knowing God. Instead, he's asking a question because what he's doing here is he's making an offer and he's extending an invitation. This question really is the heart of the passage. What we see next is the Lord extends an invitation. The Lord extends an invitation. Here's the question. Look in verse 6. When Jesus saw the man lying there, knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Does that seem a little bit like a silly question? What we need to first digest is what John is at pains to lead us to see before he gives the question. Did you notice the question is not the first thing Jesus even does in verse 6? It's the third. The first thing he did is he saw. The second thing he did is he knew. If, by the way, you are prone to, or know someone who's prone to, believe in prosperity gospel theology, John 5 is a wonderful passage to completely flatten that belief. For at least two reasons. Number one, if Christ had come to earth so that he could heal anybody who just believes enough, then you'll be healed. You got a big problem with this man because he's going to get healed and he never believes, at least not before he's healed, at the very least. Second issue you have is if Jesus came to the earth to heal, why in the world were there multitudes and he went to only one? Because his ultimate purpose is not to take away all pain and all suffering and all physical sickness, at least not yet. He will do that one day, and he'll do it completely in his day. That'll be a good day, won't it? I won't need these anymore. I might have a couple other things that are going to be a little bit better too. I'm sure you guys have some things. But not in this age of grace, not yet. The Lord saw and the Lord knew. John is showing us that God has divine knowledge of this man. He already knows everything about him. He doesn't have to ask him any questions. He, in fact, knew that the guy had been laying there for a long time. Why? It's because the guy had a little calendar up on the back of the portico and he had like the dates crossed off, you know? And he's like, man, there's a lot of calendars. This guy's been there a long time. John is also showing us that the Lord is moved by what he knows about this man. And for divine reasons that the gospel doesn't tell us, but that the Lord has in mind, he's moved specifically towards this man and He's willing and he's able. See, all that leads us up to the question. The question is really his extension of an invitation. Man, do you want to be made well? Because the one who stands before you can. Christ didn't come to heal all sickness, not yet. Instead, he came to heal all sin, and he came to heal all separation from him. For those who see that his healings were a glimpse of that, and through that see their own need and come to him for that healing. It says here, literally rendered, do you wish to get well? Do you want to be made well? Sorry, I don't need to literally. It's pretty well rendered. The word there, well, in this key moment in the passage is the key idea. The word well means sound, like sound doctrine, or like a bone after it's been broken and it is set and it is healed, it is sound again. The word well also means whole, like something that is complete in its fullness. It's a rich word that can be used in any number of different contexts. It's used 5 times in our passage today, and most poignantly on the lips of Jesus. Do you want to be made well? Elsewhere, the gospel will say, whosoever will may come. Do you think that your sin is too bad? Jesus, the perfect, holy, eternal, loving God, says to you, I know your sin. I know everything about you. My only question is, do you want to be made well? Because one stands before you who can do that. Do you feel like your shame is too much? Do you feel like your performance over the course of this week, even for us as believers, yeah, I know the grace of God and I've experienced it, but man, I feel so far away because I know I have failed him miserably this week. He says, I know, because I know all about you. I just want to know one thing. Do you wish to be made well? Because I'm the one who can do that. And he extends an invitation. Whosoever will may come. He is a mighty Savior and a mighty healer. He heals our brokenness. He covers shame. He makes new. He even redeems our failures in such a way so that ultimately they give glory to him. Standing in heaven, hanging out with each other, we are not going to share war stories about, hey man, what did you do to get in? Oh man, I helped 497 old ladies across the street. Did you know? I did. It was awesome. You should see. They love me there. No, we'll share. I can tell you all the stuff I did. That's the reason why I deserve hell. And every single one of them is a trophy to the God of forgiveness, to the sufficiency of the blood of his son, to the beauty of a perfect sacrifice and a glorious covenant that he, in amazing mercy, extended to me. Every one of them a trophy to his honor. The Lord extends an invitation. He has the power to do it. Next, we see proof that he has the power to do that. Next, the Lord speaks and it is done. The Lord speaks and it is done. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet and walk. Verse 9, immediately the man became well. What we need to notice in this passage is this is just the first evidence of the thread that's going to be woven throughout chapter 5 of the power of the voice of the Son of God, who just speaks, get up and pick up your pallet and walk, and immediately the man is made well. It's like God, who looked out over the nothingness of everything and spoke and made everything. Jesus is kind of like that, huh? Elsewhere in this gospel, in a few chapters, Jesus will call out to a tomb, and his voice will say to a dead man, Lazarus, come forth! And he'll go, dude, I'm so sorry, my Lord, I didn't have time to get changed. I don't feel terribly presentable. Lazarus, your rags are fine. I know he couldn't do anything about it because I spoke. And you got up. Let me just for fun show you the thread here. Drop down a little bit to verse 25 of chapter 5 and look at what Jesus is going to say. This is one continuous event. In a few minutes, he'll be saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live." You want to know his power? He's going to do that Lazarus thing with everyone. Drop down to 28. "Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth." Pretty cool, huh? Go to verse 21. Leading up to what we just read, Jesus is going to say this, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." What you need to know is the word there in verse 21 for raises the dead is the exact same word that Jesus speaks to the man who's been ill for 38 years. "Rise up. Take up your pallet and walk, because one day everyone will rise up at the sound of my voice." John chapter 5 says of Jesus, the Lord speaks and it's done. Do you and I know a Savior like that? You do, don't you? He speaks and he raises the dead. How many times has the Word of God rescued your spirit? You were dull, depressed, despondent, despairing, and you open the Word of God and you said, "Lord, help me," and he rescued you. How many times have you gotten on your knees and cried out, and God in his mercy has spoken by his voice to heal your heart, to forgive your sin, to cover over your failing, to make you new? The Lord speaks and it is done. Well, our opening scene this morning then ends with a completion. The healing next is complete. The healing is complete. Verse 9, "Immediately the man became well." He became sound. He became whole, at least in a physical sense. "And he picked up his pallet and he began to walk." Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. Question, why? Why say, "Pick up your pallet and walk"? Why not just say to the man, "Be healed," right? Every good TV evangelist knows those words. Why say, "Pick up your pallet and carry it away"? To demonstrate that it was a miracle. To demonstrate that exactly what Jesus had spoken had now been enacted. And there are numerous times in Scripture where these kinds of details are exactly what happens. A little girl is raised from the dead, and the healer says to the parents, "Hey, can you get her a sandwich or something?" Because it's not like, "Hey, you know what? Whew, we prayed and I know she's healed, but let her rest the night and just give her some fluids when she's ready. And by tomorrow about this time, she maybe starts to stir." No. It's like, "Hey, boom, that's done. She's healed. I think she probably would like a sandwich. And then she's probably got some chores," right? Because it's done. That's the idea here. The passage doesn't say that the man slowly began to regain his strength and he worked his way up to his knees. And then he went over and pulled himself up and he tried a couple of halting steps and then he started to limp away. No. He said, "Stand up and pick that up and carry it home because I just did that thing." And the healing is complete. Our healing is not complete, not yet. Our healing from the penalty of sin is complete. For there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1 says. That is a completion. Tetelestai, the Lord Jesus cried out as he hung on the cross in his last moments, "It is finished. I've done everything." Now the other two parts of sin, its power and its presence, those aren't complete yet. We're not completely healed from those, but we will be one day. And that'll be great, won't it? I mean, throwing off these guys is tiddlywinks compared to the freedom of being released from the power of sin forever and not having to live in the presence of sin ever again. Everything else pales in comparison to that. And that's what Christ is able to do. When he says it's done, and what he does completely. The gospel writer says, The gospel writers say that the crowds, when they saw Jesus, they reported of him, he does all things well. He's just really good at everything he does. Well, that's Jesus with this man. We're not done with him yet, but where we're going to go next is to notice the responses that are given to Jesus' healing and see what it is the Lord is doing for us with them. Let's read the rest of our passage. I'll pick up in the middle of verse 9 for context. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple, and he said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also he was calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. Our first takeaway is going to be this question. Are we paying attention to what God is doing? Are we paying attention to what God is doing? Because we're given now a group of people who are so utterly dull because they don't and they can't see it. Notice the focus of the Jewish leaders and their responses. What do they say in verse 10? They see this man who I would presume they probably recognize because he's been in this state for a very long time. "Hey, there goes Joe. He's carrying his bed. Huh, he's carrying a bed? What's today? Okay, Joe, hey, come here. All right, I'm going to cite you, Joe, because that's illegal. Hey, it's nice that you're walking. By the way, don't ever do that again." Right? Verse 10, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." That's their first response. Notice next, verse 16. "For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." First, they go and they try to attack the man. Now, the guy's response, which, by the way, isn't super stellar, when they say, "Hey, you can't do that," he kind of throws Jesus under the bus, doesn't he? He's like, "Well, I'm only doing it because the guy who made me walk, he told me to do it." So they say, "Okay, fine. Who is he? We'll go after him." When they find out, they begin to persecute him. And then finally, verse 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him." John, in his gospel, is going to tell us fairly early on where this whole thing is going. The other gospel writers, for the most part, they kind of have like an evolution of some things, right? The other gospel writers are kind of from the ground up. Like, you kind of start out slowly finding out, like, "Hey, this guy's pretty amazing. Hey, this guy, I don't think this guy is just a guy. Hey, I think this guy is a prophet. Hey, this guy's a miracle worker. This guy's from God. This guy might be God," by the time you get to the other gospels. John starts out and he's like, "Hey, there's God. Let me tell you about him. He came to earth," right? The other gospel writers, they slowly work up to the point where it's saying, man, they wanted to kill Jesus. John just tells us right off, hey, they wanted to kill Jesus pretty early on. They were offended and threatened by him. That's what they're paying attention to, is that he is working on the Sabbath and they don't like it. Let me just make a quick note here for you, put some pieces together, so you can see how incredibly ridiculous and ludicrously crazy this is. First of all, it's not against the law to carry your pallet on the Sabbath. I'm talking about the law of Moses. I'm talking about the law of God. In the law of God, you're not allowed to work on the Sabbath. The problem is the rabbis came along and they said, well, we need to figure out what qualifies as work so we know whenever anybody breaks this. And so they wrote things like the Talmud and the Mishnah and other stuff. In the Mishnah, there is a record, so I understand, of 39 ordinances of things that qualify for breaking the command not to work on the Sabbath. The 39th of the 39 ordinances say that you can't carry stuff around. So what has this man done? He has broken their laws, but he has not broken God's law. First to understand is what they are doing is taking offense because he is not following the tradition of the elders. That's what they're first offended about. In fact, what's so ludicrous and ironic about this is if anybody has broken the law, the actual law of God, you know who it is? It's the Jewish leaders themselves. Because in the book about keeping the law in holiness, in Leviticus chapter 19, in the center of the book, which is the center of the heart about holiness, in the center of the chapter of the book at the heart of holiness, in Leviticus 19 is the phrase, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The one thing that these guys have failed to do is to rejoice with those who rejoice. 38 years, and this man is probably skipping home, and all they can do is pull out their ticket book. What a painful and sad irony in this place. But I think it's written for us to also pause and search our hearts and say, how about us? Are we paying attention to what God is doing around us? Or are we like the Jewish leaders? I'm not talking about trying to read the tea leaves of our day. I'm asking, look, even if you do read the tea leaves, and even if you read them right, my question is, what is God calling you to do in it? And what is he doing in it? I know you've read the conspiracy theories. So have I. I've been reading lots of them. And up until the last 4 years, I've disbelieved almost every single one. Now I'm not so sure. There's a lot of them out there that are right, right? But here's the thing. Maybe we are in a generation where we will find ourselves literally in danger of going to prison for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. So what if that's what the tea leaves say? My question is, what is God doing? Because the real question for us is, are you and I going to be prepared to suffer if that's the case? That might be right. That might be wrong. But what I'm certain of is what God is doing is helping to prepare a generation of people who, if they need to go for that, need to be ready, right? Are we paying attention to what God is doing? Or do I just scroll my social feed that constantly tells me this group is wrong, so don't believe that narrative? And oh, by the way, here's the narrative to believe. You ever pause to consider that maybe they're both wrong? That's not to say we shouldn't fight for righteousness. That's not to say that I don't truly believe that there aren't some out there that are infinitely more right than others. But it is to say the real question for the generation of God's people in this place and time and society is that he would prepare us for what he is doing. Are we paying attention to what God's doing? You see, you guys, what comes through in spades in John chapter 5 is the reality that the wonders of God are lost on those who walk in darkness. The wonders of God are lost on those who walk in darkness. And so I don't expect my news feeds to tell me about those wonders. I really don't. And I shouldn't get caught up in forgetting that God is doing his wonders in this day. And if I get so spun up that I'm just fighting for one narrative over another, then I've lost the entire narrative, haven't I? And I've forgotten the purpose that I have in this generation. I don't want to walk in that darkness. Second question. Will we live in the wonder of what God has done? Not only are we paying attention to what he's doing around us and wants to do this day and this week, but will we live in the wonder of what we know of what God has already done? The man here that Jesus is interacting with is really quite interesting. We can't paint him with a perfectly good or a perfectly bad brush. What we do know thus far is when the leaders came and threatened him, say, "Why are you breaking our laws?" He says, "Well, I'm breaking your laws because somebody else told me to." That's not great. We also know later on, when he finds out who Jesus is, what does he do? First thing is he goes to the authorities. He says, "Oh yeah, by the way, that guy's name is Jesus." That really doesn't look great, does it? But to be fair, Jesus, after the event, having slipped away in the crowd, the man having been approached by the authorities, Jesus later goes and finds him. To his credit, where does he find him? In the temple. Why? Probably because the guy's going to worship. He's going to give God glory. I'm not sure if his heart has been transformed yet, but even the person most hardened to God can appreciate a miraculous healing, right? And he's doing at least that. The Lord Jesus seeks him out, and he's worried for him. So he gives him a warning. Verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple, and he said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse happens to you." You see, the point here is that the Lord didn't come to heal bodies. That's not his primary purpose for coming to earth. Had he done so, he would have eradicated all manner of sickness and problems, and we would know nothing of them today. That day is still yet, and that will be a glorious day. But what he came to do, which was far more glorious, was to make men sound, to make them whole, to make them well. This man I take by virtue of the warning in verse 14 and by the mixed profile we get of him is a man who may not yet fully believe in Christ for salvation. I'm just spitballing, and I don't need to know one way or the other because it doesn't change. At the end of the day, he's letting the man know, do you realize the grace you've received? And the only question is, will you walk in light of it, or are you going to forget it? Will we live in the wonder of what God has done? I believe this is a man who is still in process, and so we can be understanding towards him. But Christ, in his grace, comes to issue to him stern words. And he says, however you got here, just know you could be in far worse shape, either in this life, or if he doesn't know Christ, in hell for all eternity, unless you respond to the grace which has been shown you physically so that you come spiritually completely. You see, you know what Scripture teaches us? It teaches us that the grace of God trains its children to walk in the light. The grace of God actually trains us to walk in the light. It makes us vigilant and desirous to be near to God. It's not like we come to Christ by faith, and now that we believed and I got my free ticket to heaven, now I need to go find a really good list of things, and I keep working on it, of do rights and do wrongs, and make sure I get all that correct so that I can really be holy. No, grace is what sanctifies us. Grace is what grows us in an appreciation and even in obedience. Behold, you've become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. Brothers and sisters, if you know Christ, the question for you and for me is, has grace gripped our heart so that when we obey not just out of duty, but out of sheer joy? One of the signs, I believe, that a person has come to truly know grace is that they are disappointed when they sin. And we get so frustrated because we think, Lord, you deserve so much better than this. Lord, you are due my very best because look what you did for me when I deserved none of it. And now I just can't even keep it together, Lord. Brothers and sisters, take heart. That's what you feel, because that grief over your sin is part of the Spirit's work in you to make you hate the darkness. And one of the signs that a person knows grace is that they long to be faithful. Lord, I wish I could just give to you a life of greater purity, a life of growing satisfaction and peace and graciousness towards others. And you fill in the blank. Lord, I want to give you that. That's what the true believer says, I think. I remember when I came to Christ, was right after mid school. Through my years in mid school, I used to go out on the weekend and party and drink. I had an older brother and sister, and I like super looked up to them. So I wanted to be just like them. And because they were older, I got started younger than they did. So I was well on the way to be even better at it than they were. And I wasn't, you know, I wasn't like drunk in school or anything. I wasn't cool. I couldn't even have pulled that off if I'd have tried. But I'd find the ways at parties to go out and get drunk. I knew it was wrong. I knew it was against the law. I knew I shouldn't do it. Here's the thing. I was scared of the idea that I would be found out. Like, I really didn't want my parents to find out. And I didn't want my teachers to know that I acted like that. And I didn't want other adults that I respected to know that I did that. Why? Because I knew it was wrong, and I thought they would think less of me. Question, is that really spiritual? It's not. My whole reason was I just wanted to look good in front of the people that I respected. I wanted them to respect me in return. I came to Christ right before high school, the first year that I was a Christian. I probably drank as much or maybe more the first year I was a Christian than I have any other year of my life. To which you might respond and say, are you sure you were a Christian? I can tell you, oh yeah, absolutely, hands down, night and day. You want to know how I know? It's because something else changed, but it changed inside. The first time I went out to a party, and I just did the same stuff I always did. By the way, it took a few months after the joy and the glory of coming to Christ wore off. It took a few months, and that was a fairly long time. The first time I got drunk again, I felt terrible. I felt miserable. And you know why? I wasn't worried if my parents found out. I wasn't worried if they found out at school. I knew that I had disobeyed my Father in heaven. I was crushed. I was like, Lord, you saved me, and I know I don't deserve it. And now I turn around and I go right back to what I knew. I didn't have anybody discipling me. No one had taught me how to really read my Bible or walk with the Lord. I knew nothing. And so I just eventually went back to the lowest common denominator of what I had always done. But I'll tell you what, my heart had changed night and day. Now, it took a little while until God finally got a hold of that part of my life. But that's another fun story for another time, because God is very good. The point is, if you know Christ, you know that. You know that conviction. You know that glorious sense of burden, that glorious sense of grief that says, Lord, you deserve so much better than me, and I am so sorry. It's glorious because that's what the Holy Spirit does to break a heart and to honor his name when we truly know him. It's the grace of God that trains its children to walk in the light. Now we obey not out of a duty to perform, but rather out of a desire to please the Father who gave his Son for us. The takeaway from this passage is we have two groups responding here. One, the Jewish leaders, and their response is ridiculous. We're going to go back to them. But even the man himself who's healed, his response, you know what? We're not actually told. And I think on purpose, because John has left it open-ended for us so that we might ask, I'm curious about what he's going to do when Jesus says this, but I really wonder what I'm going to do with the grace that I've experienced, because I come with that same need. Third and finally this morning, rest in the fullness of who your Savior is. Rest in the fullness of who your Savior is. Again, pick up verse 16. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. By the way, crazy, did Jesus ever actually even do anything to break their laws? He didn't carry no mats, right? He just told the guy that he could carry a mat. But after they got done with him, they went after Jesus because, like, well, if you're going to tell people that they can break all of our laws, well, then we got to start with you. 17, he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. 18, for this reason, therefore the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath in their minds, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God, which he most definitely was doing. I want you to notice two things in verse 17 that'll help us appreciate what's going on here. 17 says, but Jesus answered them. Question, what in the world did he answer? I didn't even know at the end of verse 16 that Jesus was talking to the Jewish leaders. In fact, we're not told that. Remember the scene? The scene was Jesus catches the guy in the temple and he tells him something. And then it says that the leaders, as a result of that, were persecuting Jesus. And then it says, but Jesus answered them. So there's obviously some passage of time and some scene that we don't know the details of, but clearly the leaders have come to him and they've asked him, dude, this is the Sabbath. You're supposed to be from God. You have to keep his laws. Now here's Jesus' answer. My Father is working till now and I myself am working. Is that the answer you would have given? No. You know what? I want to be Jesus' attorney. In verse 17, I want to be like, ooh, pick me. I know the answer. I can do this. This is easy, right? You guys know all the Mishnah stuff, right? I just come back to them. I go, dude, you Jewish leaders, look, check it out. Here's the thing. Let me just tell you this for Jesus. Here's the thing. He didn't actually break God's law. He broke your guys' dumb laws. And that's why you guys are mad. Okay, he goes free. I'm done. I did it. I'm a great lawyer, right? That's what Jesus says. You guys, I never broke God's law. Duh. That's his answer, right? As he always does, he goes deeper. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Let me tell you about a piece of background by the grace of God I learned this week. It won't change how you understand this passage, because I believe if you read your Bibles, you're going to end up in the right place. I think I was in the right place prior to this, but this puts the nail in the coffin. Would it help to understand that the rabbis at this point have taught that God is always working, okay? And that makes sense. God did all the work of creation, but God didn't, we don't have a deist God. He didn't create everything and then walk away. God is still intimately involved, not creating, but sustaining everything in creation. Hebrews chapter 1 says that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. If Jesus for a moment decided to stop upholding all of the universe by the word of his power, every atom in all of existence would fly out into a million pieces with the force of an atom bomb. It would be troublesome. God is sustaining everything in the universe. And the rabbis understood that. But now that creates a problem if God said you're supposed to rest on the Sabbath, because God never stops working. But the rabbis kind of worked around that because they said, you know what? It's not a problem. We'll give God a pass because he's God. So he's kind of exempt. Do you want to know what Jesus' answer is as his attorney, as his own attorney? He doesn't say, you guys, I didn't break God's law. I just broke your dumb law. It's not his answer. Here's his answer. My Father is working until now. Does that make more sense? Here's the clincher. And I myself am working. You see, the rabbis reasoned God doesn't break the Sabbath. He never stops working, but he kind of gets an exemption because he's sort of in a special category. You know what Jesus says? I'm in that category. That's his answer. That's his defense. Now you understand why they're mad? You are making yourself equal to God. Oh, they didn't misunderstand. This is exactly where Jesus is going. My Father is working till now. He's never stopped working. Are you going to throw him in jail? Well, then, can't throw me in jail either. Because now I'm working. Deal with it. The second thing he says, and this you would surely catch and understand, is the title he used, My Father. We understand that in ancient Judaism, there were times that pious Jews would talk about our Father. I don't want to overspeak here because that's a classic pastor thing to do. Like you learn a data point and then you're all excited and you overspeak it. I don't know that in ancient Israel, they never said My Father. I think we can safely say it was extremely rare, and a person using it would probably be pretty darn spiritual. I do know when Jesus speaks it here, he's speaking it in a way that would cause people to stand up and take notice. So just the words, My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. The problem that they had with Jesus two sentences ago with breaking the Sabbath, that's small potatoes. Now they got real issues. Hey, I'm kind of in the God category, and me and the Father are like this and have been forever. So what do y'all want to do with that? Why does John give us this? Well, he's recording it first and foremost because it's true, because Jesus is the eternal Son of God. But because John has already told us what he's going to do with this gospel. He's already told us that the Word was God and was with God in the beginning, and now he has come in the flesh, and he, the only begotten God. There are many sons and daughters of the Most High God, but there is only one only begotten God who was never birthed, but he was the Son of God from all eternity. That's what John is telling us here. That's what the Jewish leaders are responding to. Guys, take a warning away from this passage. The Jewish leaders are given a glimpse of light. But when the light came into the world, the darkness did not comprehend it, John 1:5, right? They have an opportunity to respond to that light. And what do they do in response? They just get harder and harder and harder. Do you know what Jesus' response is? Great. Let me make it 10 times as hard for you to get it over now. You're going to have to be totally broken. This is all or nothing. You got to realize that I am mighty to heal and mighty to save, and I am your only opportunity. You want to play this game? I'll play it with you all day long, and I will one-up every challenge you give me unless you're willing to be broken and come to me. That's what Christ does, and he's doing it in mercy. He's doing it in grace. The good news for us who know him is that we know his kindness. We've broken through, or more likely, he's broken through to us. So let us not forget. Let us live in the wonder of the grace he's given us in speaking the hard words he's spoken. Let us pay attention to what he's doing around us this week. And let us rest in the fullness of he's a God who speaks and it is done. Stand with me. Let's close in prayer. Most gracious Lord Jesus, we praise you for your kindness to be direct, to speak truth, to allow your word to do its miraculous work of conviction and its work of calling. Lord, we ask today that you would take this word and let it come to our ears and to our hearts and call us closer to you. Let it do its work to convict us if we have lost sight of the story, if we have forgotten what you have done, if we are trying to rest in anything else but the beauty of all that you've done for us. Lord, we thank you for that. And we ask, would you be glorified? Would you bring to mind in your time and in your ways these words from this week for us? This is what we ask because we need it. Continue to feed us and speak to us. We ask it for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. Thanks for worshiping with us today. Have a great week.